according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. You will notice how close to the end of 2 Samuel we are by turning to 2 Samuel 19. There are just 24 chapters to the book. The Life of David series will conclude by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 2, when David dies there in that second chapter. So we're actually not far from that. All right, The Return of the King, 2 Samuel 19. This is not just a Tolkien book. This is not just an anticipated movie coming out in December. This is the title of the chapter, The Return of the King. David was forced to flee. Absalom had actually taken the reins of government, had usurped the throne. Now, with the death of Absalom, which we have been looking at over the past several weeks, the way has been prepared for David to return back to his kingdom. And so we'll take a look at that here this morning. Before we do any of that, let's take time for silent prayer and thank the Father for giving us one more day to study His Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives day by day. Father, I want to thank You for this study and for the opportunity we have to assemble together with believers on this weekday morning to study the living and abiding Word of God. And Father, we pray that You would bless our study in every way, guide us into the truth, and we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Even had the chance to instill some jealousy in a couple of other pastors this morning. Well, the ladies were in the prayer room praying. I was on the internet and chatting with Todd Kennedy in Spokane and Robbie Dean in Preston City, Connecticut. So we had both coasts in Texas all in this one little pop-up window, and we were talking about a lot of different issues. And the Day of the Lord and the Day of God in Revelation chapter 22 and other issues there, and enjoyed it quite a bit. Then I had to sign off and say, so I got to run. I got Bible class at 10 a.m., and they both were rather envious of the fact that not every church is blessed to have a midweek ladies or family type Bible class. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 19. The chapter actually begins with what we have in the English Bible as chapter 18 and verse 33, so let's just look at that. It says, "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'O my son, Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" And here we find the five uses of my son and the grieving of David over the death that he did not want to have happen. He gave orders that it would not happen, and yet Joab defied those orders in order to make it happen. Not the first time Joab has done that. When back in the early days, when David had formed an alliance with Abner, with Saul's uncle. Abner was going to bring the 11 northern tribes under David's rule, and David made that agreement with Abner, and then Joab went and murdered Abner because of the death of Joab's brother, because of Asahel's death in battle. And quite interesting there. And a number of other things. Joab has problems on his own, and Joab would be a character study that would be worth looking at some depth. I don't think we've really done everything that could be done on Joab. But we see him here in chapter 19 now, verse 1, "It was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom.'" See, Joab does not have the affinity with David, the sensitivity, the spiritual mindedness to understand that David's grieving in the first place or why he's grieving. Joab is so far from any kind of affinity or fellowship with David that he has to be notified of these certain things. "The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.'" What was, on the one hand, a celebration over a victory. They were celebrating and giving God the praise and glory for a military victory over their enemies. That joy has turned to sadness, and we see it described here. "So the people went by stealth into the city that day, instead of the grand parade, instead of the being welcomed with the confetti and being welcomed with the trumpeters and the children singing Hosanna and all the other glories of being able to enter in victory, they're actually sneaking in by stealth as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." We have another trinity of Bani, my son. All right, let me read on down through the first part of verse 8 just to get the whole context of this, and then we'll stop and outline some points. Verse 5, "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this would be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' then all the people came before the king." All right? So, here is quite an interesting description. Here is a godless man rebuking a godly man for the grief that the godly man has over the loss of his son. And it's quite interesting when we have circumstances like that today for our application, when unbelievers seem to have all the answers and seem to know exactly what you're doing wrong, what you need to do to fix your life, what you need to do to make better decisions, and they're all coming to these things from the standpoint of human viewpoint. Not one of them has a shred of Scripture. They may use God's name as a buzzword, like Joab does here with "I swear by the Lord." You know, and unbelievers can do the same thing. Like, you know, "I swear to God." It doesn't mean anything to them because their God is money, or their God is career, or materialism, or their God is whatever it is, their own carnality, their own flesh. So it's quite interesting. This is a passage that is actually rich with a lot of application for modern times. The first observation I want to make here, there's five of these points of study to outline the entire chapter. Point one, Joab observes the public opinion reaction to David's lamentation over Absalom. Joab observes the public opinion reaction to David's lamentation over Absalom. Public opinion. We hear a lot about that these days. We hear a lot about that in polls, on the news coverage, on what public opinion is, on what focus group polling has determined. And Joab is very political. Joab is very much worldly and very in tune with the having his ear to the ground and hearing the rumblings and grumblings of the godless within the land. Nothing like having a godless unbeliever to identify with the godless unbelievers of your land. And he can relate to all their grumbling because he himself has areas that he would be grumbling in. So he's observing this. Now, David is making a public expression of grief. David is not only grieving, but he is doing so very publicly. All the people are witnessing it. I think that we do have such an opportunity and such a responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ, as far as our salt and light goes in the community, as far as when judicial rulings are handed down or legislative bills are passed, or when executive authority is exercised contrary to God's will. I don't think that we need to simply keep our opinions hidden away and stay secret about what we believe. We should be very public about what we believe. And if we're displeased with something that's happening, don't we? First of all, we have a political right to say something, and then we have a spiritual obligation to contend earnestly for the faith, which has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. And I think there is a place for the public expression of Christian values, particularly since God has been well pleased to let me be born in a country that allows me to speak on political issues. See, He could have had me born in China. He could have directed for me to be born, which would have been kind of rough, although I do like the food. I could have been born in China and then wouldn't have had any freedom to speak out about my faith, wouldn't have had any freedom to speak out about any disagreement I might have with the government, wouldn't be free to worship. There's a huge crackdown going on right now in the unregistered church, home churches, underground churches in China. It's been going on for 3 weeks. God could have, in His sovereignty, allowed me to be born there or directed for me to be born there, but He didn't. He let me be born in a land of freedom where we have opportunities to publicly say what we feel, as far as that goes. So I look at that as a grace provision. And if I choose not to use the grace provision, what am I really doing? Am I not spitting in the face of grace? Am I not defiling the courts of what He has supplied for me? Anyway, these are things that each believer is going to have to answer for themselves and figure out where they draw that line and so forth, and what's the difference between exercising the freedoms and blessings He's given you in a godly way and then marching forth and crusading in a prideful, arrogant, ungodly way. There's a huge difference there. And if you know me, or if you know me at any time at all, you know that I don't march, that I'm not a crusader as far as that goes. So there is a line, and every believer has to decide where that line is in their own faith. But now here's Joab, and he is observing public opinion. He's all wrapped up with what the people think. And in reality, what he's expressing here is what he thinks. When he's expressing that you've hurt the people's feelings, what he's really saying is, you've hurt my feelings. Where's my praise? Where's my glory? I want to march in as the victorious general here. Never mind the fact that he only commanded one third of the forces, and Abishai had another third, and Ittai the Gittite had the other third. Joab is always a me first kind of guy. Unbelievers tend to be that way. We do recognize, though, that factually, Joab is somewhat correct, although he misses the impact of it, as you would expect. Subpoint A, David's grieving did produce mourning in the hearts of his own people. David's grieving produced mourning in the hearts of his own people. That is described in the narrative in verses 2 and 3. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king grieves for his son. David's grieving produced mourning in the hearts of his own people. This is not necessarily a bad thing. Joab takes it as a bad thing. Joab takes it as a bad thing and immediately jumps to a conclusion that you can't jump to, at least not if you're spiritually minded. Not if you use the opportunity to turn cursing to blessing, or you use the opportunity of mourning to produce glory. Now here, victory is turned to mourning, but mourning is turned to joy. See, the Lord is the one who turns mourning into joy. And there's a Bible verse that says that. I don't have it off the top of my head this morning, but I'll look it up for you after class. All right? Turns mourning to joy, sorrow to gladness. All right? Joab has no concept of that. He just sees the mourning and immediately thinks the worst. All right? You know people like that? Don't give me a show of hands if you're like that, but just you know, so you can safely say, oh yeah, I know somebody like that, you know, wink, wink. Yeah, that friend that we all know that immediately jumps to the worst conclusion. Immediately, when they think of something, automatically their mind takes them down to the worst case scenario and just thinks this is the worst thing that could ever happen. And this is what's going to happen. Okay? Well, that's Joab's operation here. Now, his grieving produced mourning, and it should have produced mourning. If they had any kind of love for David, and clearly they do, or they would have been on the other side of the battle, they had fled the realm with David, they had stood to defend David at Mahanaim, and then they had gone forward in victory to restore David's kingdom. These are soldiers, these are men that have a love for their king. They have a love for David. And so his grieving, naturally, is going to produce mourning in them. When your loved one grieves, we all grieve. See, when believers are suffering, we all join in that. It's part of weeping with those who weep. When they suffer the loss of a loved one, that's your opportunity to come alongside and encourage them. Come alongside and weep with them. Pray with them. This should be happening, and it's a healthy thing when it happens. That they can understand the real issue. that they were not just simply going back to, they weren't just simply fighting a civil war in order to restore the rightful king. That's all a political external thing. But the sadness of it is that a child of David had to die in the process. I'll let the impact of that sink in. A child of David had to die. Keep in mind, for 3,000 years since Adam, mankind has been waiting for the Mashiach, for the Messiah, for the Christ. They knew for 2,000 years it was going to be the son of a woman. They knew for 1,000 years after that that it was going to be a child of Abraham. They knew for roughly 800 years after that that it was going to be 900 years after that, that it was going to be a child of Judah. Now, for the first time ever in 3,000 years of human history, the promise was given that the Christ, the seed of the woman, the deliverer of all mankind, was going to be a child of David. Now, they didn't know that the son of David was still 1,000 years away. They didn't know that the son of David was going to be born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, and none of that was known yet. Keep in mind, in the development of that promise of the Christ, as it unfolded throughout the Old Testament, the most up-to-date information that the Lord gave was the Davidic covenant, was the promise to David of a son that would reign in righteousness and peace and glory. And here's a son of David who had to die in the process, or he didn't have to, but and David didn't want him to die, but murdered in the fashion that he was. The son of David that hung upon a tree, the son of David that was pierced, and the grieving of the father for the son. It matched, of course, the sorrow that the father would have when he hung his own son upon the tree. This is a time of mourning, certainly. But it could have been a time of not only mourning, but productive mourning. Mourning that accompanied teaching. Mourning that accompanied a hope and a future promise. Mourning then that it could be turned to joy, so far as it goes. And I think David attempts to do that when he comes and he sits in the gate and he realizes that his people need teaching, his people need encouragement. They just can't mourn without the proper doctrine, or then they are going to lose heart. See? And I think that's finally why, in verse 8, he acquiesced to Joab's recommendation, not because he bought totally into Joab's horror story about everything that's going to go wrong, but because David did realize that his people did need him. That his people did need him. And maybe it is a principle spiritual leaders, they mourn, but sometimes they got to cut that mourning short a little bit. They got to cut it off and get strong again for the people that are following them. That may be another matter to study altogether. But subpoint A, David's grieving produced mourning in the hearts of his own people. Subpoint B, Joab rebuked David in verses 4 through 7. And David heeded Joab's counsel. Joab rebuked David, verses 4 through 7, and David heeded Joab's counsel. Here we find such wonderful typology, because how many times do we see the disciples pulling Christ aside and telling him, "You're doing this all wrong. Far be it from thee. This shall never happen to you." Christ is trying to teach him about the cross and the crucifixion, and Peter jumps out there and says, "Far be it, Lord. This will never happen to you over my dead body. I won't let that happen." Disciples trying to rebuke Christ. Here's Joab trying to rebuke David, the greatest type of Christ in the entire Old Testament. We see a number of times David just pulls out his hair with respect to Joab and Abishai. He did previously in chapter 17 when he was fleeing. And if I can spot that here real quickly, maybe not. It's chapter 16 and verse 10. If you glance back to chapter 16 and verse 10, the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" What am I going to do with you? You know, like an exasperated parent, the child's just driving him up the wall. What am I going to do with you? You know, I must have heard that probably a million times before I left home at 17. What am I going to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? See, they wanted to go cut off this guy's head. A fellow named Shimei that we're going to see right here in this chapter, in chapter 19. And he was cursing David and calling him all kinds of names. And the sons of Zeruiah here, Joab and Abishai, said, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. Okay? But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? You know, if he's cursing because the Lord gave him the permission to curse me, then we can't stop it. And if he's cursing and the Lord hasn't given him permission to curse me, then it's not going to happen. Like when Balak tried to curse Israel, and Balaam was doing everything he could to make it happen. And the Lord said, you know, Balaam, whom I bless, I have blessed. You cannot curse whom the Lord has blessed. So David was quite exasperated with these nephews of his, with Joab and Abishai, and the parallels to that are in the Gospels. I won't turn there this morning, but the event where they were walking through Samaria and the village wouldn't let them in to buy food, and James and John were all, you know, offended at that, and they said, well, let's call down fire on that village and just blast the whole thing to smithereens. And Christ, just, you could just see him hang his head, just saying, what in the world am I going to do with you, you sons of thunder? All right? So there's a lot of parallels there. Getting back now to chapter 19 and Joab's rebuke of David. Let's go through it again because the observations are appropriate for Joab's human viewpoint. This is the way an unbeliever would look at it. They're not accurate, but I think they tell a lot, particularly with respect to Joab's character. So again, verse 5, Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame all the faces of your servants. Of course, he's not wrapped up about all the servants. He's just kind of wrapped up in himself. And the idea is in shame. See, the unbeliever is offended by anything that might be shameful. A believer whose godliness thinking understands that shame is part of the growth, that we must be willing to bear reproach. We must be willing to bear the shame in our service for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered in shame. To an unbeliever, though, that's just intolerable. Shame is to be avoided, not endured. Shame is to be something that is rejected. Losers have shame. Winners have victory. That's the total unbeliever's mindset. The believer understands that sometimes victory comes through shame. Victory comes through suffering the shame. Victory comes through suffering loss for the sake of somebody else. Victory comes when you're willing to be wronged if it can win a brother. The unbeliever, the human viewpoint can't accept that at all. Today you have covered with shame all the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life. We saved your life, David. Now, is that a factually true statement? Not at all. The Lord is the one who delivers. David lived through that day because God in His sovereignty determined that David would live through that day. And likewise also, by the way, Absalom died that day because God in His sovereignty directed for Absalom to die on that day. We should be quick to point that out. It's all in the Lord's hands. But Joab has no understanding of that. Joab's mind, I saved your life. Now you owe me. Isn't that the world's approach? This is what I've done for you. Therefore now, you owe me. And you owe me a parade, a celebration, a victory, a glory. You need to bestow honor upon me. Because there were three commanders that had three divisions out there, but I'm the one that killed the traitor. I'm the one that accomplished the victory over Absalom. And he's not getting his victory parade. He's not getting his accolades. So you've covered with shame on the faces of your servants, who today have saved your life, and the lives of your sons and daughters, except for, of course, the one son I murdered. We won't mention him. But we saved your life. We saved the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you. Now, the unbeliever will never understand sacrificial integrity love. They can't. How do you begin to describe love your enemy to an unbeliever? That's a command given to believers. That is an imperative for the church. that is a hallmark of our identification with Christ. They will know we are Christians by our love, or at least they're supposed to. Come back tomorrow night and we'll get back into that carnality issue where we're dealing with carnality versus spirituality, and the carnal believer, you can't tell the difference between a carnal believer and an unbeliever. There is no difference, at least not from outward experience. If you're watching two people at work and one's a believer, one's an unbeliever, a carnal believer and one's an unbeliever, you can't tell the difference. By loving those who hate you. He's got no concept. In fact, it boggles Joab to no end. Why in the world did David want Absalom to live? Absalom betrayed him. And he wants him to live? It's like Jesus Christ, betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He comes in to kiss him in the garden, and he calls him friend. To the unbelieving mind, that's nuts. And even the issue with Christ calling Judas friend, still, I ponder it. I ponder it. I'm a believer, and taking in the truth, and it's a level of maturity and love that Christ had for Judas that I wouldn't have had. I freely confess that. He called him friend. David wanted Absalom to live. After he rebelled, after he stole the kingdom, after he drove him out of town, after he raped the 10 concubines, he wanted Absalom to live. And, of course, there's a lot of godliness in there, but there's also the heart of a parent in there. If Absalom's still an unbeliever at this point, we have every reason to believe he was, then certainly David wants him to place his faith in Christ and get saved before he dies and goes to hell. David wanted him to live, just like the Father wants none to perish, but for all to have eternal life. So we go on and further into this rebuke by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. Now this is not a true statement. David doesn't hate his soldiers. David doesn't hate the men that were loyal, that fought the battle on his behalf, that delivered the kingdom. David doesn't hate Joab or the other generals or the men for what they were serving. But see, there again is another worldly viewpoint. They turn it into an either-or. The world will turn things into, you can't be my best friend if you're going to be Sally's best friend. Right? The stupid things on the playground, and yet they carry over to adult life and the life of unbelievers. That, well, if you love here, you must hate there. You can't love both. See? And you're showing all this love to your enemy, that means you must hate me. Because I'm so selfish and I'm so oriented to me that anything less, any love that you show to somebody else, I view it as a threat. I view it that, oh, you're stealing the love that should be mine. You're stealing that from me because you're showing attention to somebody else when it comes to this. You end up with jealousy in every context imaginable in this fallen world. See, Joab assumed that love for enemy equaled hatred for his allies, for his friends, and that's just a wrong assumption. But again, it reflects in his human viewpoint perspective. You have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. Joab, of course, is a prince. Very wrapped up in his social standing. But here he is all lumped together with even the common foot soldier, and that hurt them. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. That's not a true statement either. David wouldn't have been pleased with that. He would have mourned their death. In much the same way that he mourns Absalom's death. But you see, verse 6 here so details the selfishness and the thinking of Joab. I think it's really quite instructive for unbelievers in general, or carnal believers, and the orientation to self that the fallen man will get into. You can't help it. That is the course of this world. According to Ephesians chapter 2, the sons of this age, called sons of disobedience, they are walking according to the course of this age. They're walking according to the power of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that is a very selfish orientation. and has been selfish ever since five I wills were uttered in Isaiah 14. I will, I will, I will. All oriented to self. Everything fallen, everything opposed to God is oriented to self. And that's where Joab is here. Verse 7, now therefore arise. He's giving an order to David, telling David what to do. He says, stand up, take action, arise. He has no right to do this. David is the king. David gives the military commands. But here he's given David the order. Go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear, now here's a vow, here's an oath. We've studied the doctrine of oaths before, the doctrine of vows. The Bible, God does not recommend taking a vow. He says, rather let your yes be yes and your no, no, and don't take a vow, particularly if you're going to name Yahweh as, or Jehovah, as Joab does here. I swear by Jehovah, by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass this night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. That's a threat. That is a threat that he has uttered in the form of an oath in the name of Jehovah. And we have no indication anywhere in Scripture that Joab's a believer in the first place, that he's a prophet in the second place, that he was commissioned by the Lord to rebuke David in the third place. This is all entirely from his human viewpoint reasoning, telling David what he needs to do. And cloaking it in the under the veil of religion, cloaking it under service to Jehovah, service to the Lord. I find the same thing with Christ in John chapter 7. Keep your finger there, if you're a finger person, or use a ribbon or bubblegum wrapper, whatever you have handy. We'll be right back in John in 2 Samuel 19 here momentarily, but turn over to John 7. Verse 2 says, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. In other words, Galilee. You don't have enough exposure here in Galilee. It's too obscure. We're too rural. Don't have a big enough population. You need to get down there to Judea. You need to hit the big city. Bright lights. Get on the big stage. Let's see. What are you fiddling around with this little... this little 50 family Bible church for. You need to be up on this great big mega church thing. We need a 10,000 membership church, see. Get on the big stage. Come on to the big time. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Promote yourself. But he wasn't about self-promotion. Self-promotion, satanic. Says the Scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. And for most of us, the proper time is in eternity when we're resurrected and glorified and when we can handle it. Because if we were to be exalted in time, we have still too much carnality in humanity. We get too puffed up and we get too proud. We get too big ahead of ourselves and we couldn't handle the exaltation. So we have the humiliation in time and the exaltation in eternity, and that's really the best way to work things out. I recommend it all the way around. Remember, there's not many mighty, not many in this in time that are going to be exalted or well-known in terms of the publicity department. The fifth verse there in John 7 says it all, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Unbelievers always have these bright ideas. Always have these bright ideas, see. Back in my days when I was pastoring and working in the jail, and co-workers always had these thoughts about, well, you should do this, you should do that. I'm like, well, you should come to church sometime. You know, come and visit, see what really does go on. Oh, no, no, I'm really busy. You know, too busy to go to church, but they're certainly not busy enough to be busybodies telling me how to run my church, but they're not going to come and attend or visit or anything. They got all these theories, though, about, well, you need to do this, you need to do that. Here's Joab rebuking David. All right, getting back now to 2 Samuel 19. And the threat that he makes. All right, he listens to him. Let's see, verse 8. So the king arose and sat in the gate when they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." Then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. All the people were quarreling throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you so silent about bringing the king back?" They're kind of stuck. And they realize that they've got a lot of bad options, but they better just make the best of it in these verses here. All right, and that's point two. Although many came to David at Mahanaim, and those were really of his own soldiers as opposed to the enemy forces, some were holding back, afraid of their position after supporting Absalom. Verses 8b through 15. Some were holding back, afraid of their position after supporting Absalom. 2 Samuel 19, verses 8b through 15. Although many came to David at Mahanaim, some were holding back, afraid of their position after supporting Absalom. Now the ones that came to David in verse 8a, where behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and then all the people came before the king, those were the loyal armies, the armies that were fighting for David in that civil war. But the ones that had fled are described in the second part of that eighth verse. Israel had fled. Those were the armies that were opposing David in that war. The ones that had risen up in support of Absalom. And these are the ones that are afraid. Afraid of the consequences. Afraid of the payback. Once again, human viewpoint. Once again, that's how the world thinks. That, somebody stabbed me in the back, well, what goes around comes around. My turn will come. And now it's my turn. Now I can stab you in the back kind of thing. And some of my experience in the military with a soldier that had been given responsibility over our platoon, or over our squad, and he was the same rank I was. And one week that our sergeant was gone and he left this other E4 in charge, and he was in charge of all of us, including me, and he just made life absolutely miserable. The next month, the situation happened again, only this time the sergeant designated me to be in charge of the entire squad, including the jerk that had made things miserable. What do you think my carnal mind was thinking about? What test do you think I was faced with? Unfortunately, it happened that within the very same month that the Lord was already working in my heart on a bunch of other things, and it happened, it came at a time that I was learning principles of humility and growth and wonderful things anyway. It came at a good time. If it would have happened 3 months prior to that, I shudder to think of what I might have done to that individual. In any event, I have tried not to let it scar my opinion of Missouri, but that's where the man was from, and I'm in danger of writing off an entire state for the sake of one person. I know that's not exactly fair, so I won't do that. These people are afraid. They're afraid because they know they supported the previous regime. They supported the rebellion of Absalom. It's like in countries today when you have what kind of position are those tyrants from Saddam Hussein's regime? What kind of position are they in right now? How well respected are they among the recently freed Iraqis, the Shiites, and the other afflicted groups, the groups to the north there, and the groups that had been so brutally pressed down by the Iraqi government? Now that government's not around anymore. Now it's payback time. And believe me, that's very Arab. The Arabs are very much eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. When Iraq first went into Kuwait in 1990, and invaded Kuwait and did all the raping and pillaging and plundering and all the things they did there in Kuwait to the Kuwaitis, they had collaborators within, and those were the Palestinians. those poor, oppressed, afflicted Palestinians that you read about in the news and see on the news with Yasser Arafat and those poor Palestinians, well, they sided with the Iraqis. They were collaborators. When the Iraqis came into Kuwait, they assisted in the plundering and the ravaging and all that. Well, when the United States came sweeping in and the Iraqis fled back to Iraq, all these Palestinians are sitting there in their Palestinian communities and their Palestinian little shanties and little ghetto neighborhoods and things. And once the Kuwaitis were back in charge of Kuwait again, those Palestinians were in heap big trouble. Neighborhoods burned. Oh, they were, and it was ugly. It was absolutely ugly. We patrolled Kuwait City, but we stayed away from the Palestinian ghettos because Kuwaitis were in there getting their vengeance under Muslim eye-for-an-eye type law. Anyway, ugliness there. That's the way the world works. Called payback. And now they're scared. They say, wait a minute, we supported Absalom and made David flee the realm, and now Absalom's dead, and now David's coming back, and now what are we going to do? Okay. Fortunately, we don't have that in our country, you know. President Bush got elected, and when he comes into office, he doesn't go back over the voting rolls and find out who voted for Al Gore and go kill him. You know? Could you imagine such a thing? Goes and finds all the registered Democrats and kills them. No. Not the way our nation's set up, but particularly in the ancient world, if you supported the old king and a new king came in through violence, was not a good thing. All right, so point A. David in grace reached out to them. David in grace reached out to them. They were afraid. It's kind of like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, covering themselves with fig leaves. They weren't looking for the Lord. The Lord went and found them. Said, where are you? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? The Lord went and found them. Now here's the people of Israel, terrified. What's going to happen? What are the repercussions going to be? David reached out to them in grace. Verses 11 through 14. He starts with Judah in doing this. Remember, Judah was kind of the ringleader in the rebellion because Absalom was, well, David's son. They were all from Judah. But Absalom started with his own tribe, seduced the hearts of the elders of Judah away from David. And once Judah fell, the other tribes just marched right in line and said, oh, okay, Judah's okay with it. If Judah's okay with Absalom instead of David, then we're okay with it. As long as Judah's our ruling tribe, we're okay with that. So that's where the rebellion started, and that's where David begins reaching out. It says in verse 11, King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah. He's going to use the priests. He's going to try to get them back into a spiritual mode of thinking. Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, remember he was the commanding general for Absalom, are you not my bone and my flesh? He's the son of David's sister. May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Jacob. Yeah, I'm sorry, in place of Joab. Not only is he reaching out to Judah, but he's offering Joab's job to Amasa. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, return, you and all your servants. Point B, David even offered Joab's position to Amasa as a sign of his forgiveness. He said, look, all is forgiven. David even offered Joab's position to Amasa as a sign of his forgiveness. We had seen Amasa previously, back in chapter 18, or actually the end of chapter 17, when Absalom had assembled the united armies of Israel and had placed them under the command of Amasa. It So David even offered Joab's position to Amasa as a sign of his forgiveness. Remember, David had previously had trouble with true forgiveness when, after Absalom had lived in exile for 3 years, he allowed him to come back into the country, but he wouldn't allow him back in his house. Wouldn't allow him back in his presence, wouldn't eat with him, wouldn't have fellowship with him, wouldn't allow him back in the king's court. He said, okay, you can come back from exile in the land in Geshur, Geshur, where you've gone off into exile, but you can't come back into my fellowship. You can't come back into my court. So Absalom lived 2 more years in Israel and never saw his dad again. That was not true forgiveness. Here David is showing that not only is all forgiven, but he's offering this position of responsibility and trust he's offering to Amasa. Shows that David has done a lot of growing up himself. Shows that David has learned issues on forgiveness. See, there's nothing like being forgiven to teach you what forgiveness is all about. And David knows that even though he's still enduring divine discipline for his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, even though he's still undergoing divine discipline for all that, he has been forgiven by the Lord, and he knows that. And that forgiveness is starting to teach David these wonderful lessons. All right, main point three, the tribe of Judah was not the only one nervous about David's, about the king's return. Point three, the tribe of Judah were not the only ones nervous about the king's return. There are plenty others. Almost like if you're familiar with Napoleon and his return. After his first defeat when he was exiled, and then when he returned for the second time. Made a lot of people nervous. All right. They weren't the only ones. Let's look at it here. Verses 15 and following, or 16 and following. Verse 15 says, the king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. Judah came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king and bring him, the king, across to Jordan. Okay, there's the last of the paragraph that deals with Judah. Then verse 16, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Shimei is very nervous at this point. All right, so point A. Shimei had cursed David when David was fleeing. Subpoint A, Shimei had cursed David when David was fleeing. And you can read that in back in chapter 16. Let's look at that. Do you remember this? This was only 3 chapters ago. We looked at it briefly too, even in this hour. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 8. When King David came to Bahurim, this is when he's fleeing. Behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow, that is, you Belial. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Lower down in verse 13, so David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. So here's Shimei, when David's on his way out of town. Now put yourself in Shimei's shoes. When David's coming back into town. Oops. Uh-oh. I think he might be mad. He says, kind of like Jacob, who deceived Isaac and who stole the blessing and who stole all of Esau's blessing and then had to flee and go live in Aramea for 20 years. Now he's coming back into town and he's told, Esau's coming to meet you and he's got 200 men with him. And Jacob's going, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, what do I do now? See, because when I was out of I fled town because he wanted to kill me. Now I'm coming back into town and he's got 200 soldiers coming to meet me. So Jacob was very nervous at that point. Again, that's worldly-mindedness, thinking about vengeance and revenge and being fearful of all that. And here's Shimei. All right? So coming back now to chapter 19, how does David respond? Or how does Shimei respond? Subpoint 1. This is subpoint 1 underneath subpoint A. All right? Subpoint 1. He now humbled himself, confessed his sin, and asked for the king's forgiveness. He humbled himself, confessed his sin, and asked for the king's forgiveness. There's a model for you for confession of sin. Have you offended your king? Did you spit on him? Did you throw rocks at him? Did you curse his name? Did you do something to incur his wrath? Your answer is to humble yourself and confess, as Shimei does here with David. He now humbled himself, confessed his sin, and asked for the king's forgiveness. 2 Samuel 19, verses 16, 18 through 20, and 23. Verse 16, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, we'll look at him next, the servant of the house of Saul. And they rushed toward the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household. You ever done this? You ever crossed a river at a ford? Are we too modern? We drive across on bridges? All right. But try riding a horse and wading through a stream, wading through a ford, or walking. And you've got a packed mule behind you. All right? Not an easy prospect. River crossings are some of the most dangerous things for any military maneuver in the ancient world. Even today, river crossings are a feature of military tactics. We have rangers. We have combat engineers that have gotten very good at bridging rivers and traversing rivers and so forth for military operations. And so here they are, and they're providing the logistics to get David back across the river by making all the trips back and forth, carrying the baggage. They kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. They bent over backwards, trying to be as helpful as they could. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And so he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty." Now, he is guilty. He's guilty as anything. But don't consider me guilty. See, it's like you and I are guilty of sin. We're guilty. We're condemned. But he does not consider us guilty because he reckons to us as righteous when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That the punishment for that guilt has already been meted out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, even though we're guilty, he does not reckon us as guilty. He considers us as righteous. That's what justification and imputation is all about. So here when he's confessing, he says, "Let not my Lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my Lord the king came out from Jerusalem so that the king would take it to heart. So don't account me guilty and don't remember." And what does God the Father do? He's pleased to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says, "Their iniquity I will remember no more. As the east is from the west." See, he is cast into the depths of the sea. And he doesn't remember. That's what Shimei is asking for here as he confesses with David. Verse 20, "For your servant knows that I have sinned." That's just confession. I'm acknowledging, I'm confessing, I'm not making excuses. "Therefore, behold, I have come out today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord, the king." Because I'm a sinner. And I got here first in line so that I can confess. Verse 23, "The king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' Thus the king swore to him." He asked for the forgiveness. Of course, good enough for David, but it's not good enough for Abishai. In verse 21, "Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, 'Should not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' And David said, "What do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary?" That's a Satan, a Satan. "That you should be an adversary to me. Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" He's rejoicing in the Lord's blessings today, and he made him a promise: "I will not kill you today." All right? Thus the king swore to him. So, Shimei came forward, he confessed, he asked for forgiveness, he asked the king not to kill him. David said, "I won't kill you." Okay? And we're going to have to, we're out of time, we'll have to end with this. So point two now, under A, still dealing with Shimei. David granted that forgiveness during his lifetime, but deferred Shimei's judgment until after his own death. And I struggle with this, and I have over the years. I'm sure you probably think, "Well, what's up with that? It seems kind of different." 1 Kings 2 and verse 8, and I'll close with that. But David had forgiven him. He had pardoned him. That is, he had deferred, what we call today, deferred adjudication, where you are convicted, you are guilty, but there is no sentence that's going to be handed down at this time. And you're basically on recognizance, and if you keep your nose clean and so forth, then eventually the case goes away and the deferred adjudication never gets executed. Well, David is granting that during his lifetime, but deferred the judgment until after his own death, 1 Kings 2:8. So turn over there to 1 Kings, and that's where we'll close today. I'm out of time, and also starting to get a sore throat, so I better just quit talking. The final instructions that David gives to Solomon, things that Solomon will have to take care of when Solomon becomes king. And it includes Joab, by the way, up in verse 5. I won't get into that today. It includes Barzillai the Gileadite in verse 7. I won't get into that today. We'll get into that next week. And it includes Shimei, who we are looking at, in verse 8. 1 Kings 2:8. "Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with a sword.' Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished. For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." So David had taken a vow, maybe a foolish vow, maybe a hasty vow, but he was thankful that he was back in his kingdom and he was not going to execute anybody on that day. Nevertheless, Shimei could not go unpunished as one who had lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed. We keep coming back to that issue, and David comes back to that issue here. "Therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." David dies, and Solomon becomes the king, and Adonijah is dealt with in verse 19 and following. Joab is dealt with in verse 28 and following, and Shimei is dealt with in verse 36. And it's interesting is that Solomon, in his wisdom, doesn't immediately execute Shimei. He banishes Shimei. In his wisdom, he hands down a punishment appropriate. As Shimei was cursing David in the midst of David's being banished, Solomon says, "Okay, now it's your turn. You're hereby banished. If you ever come back, you're dead." And that was Solomon's wisdom. I'll let you read through the rest of 1 Kings 2 on your own. We'll give that as homework because I'm out of time and my voice is getting a little scratchy. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We are waiting day by day to hear the trumpet. We're waiting day by day to be called home. And we ask that it might even be today. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.